Now, tonight's lesson, we're back in Matthew, and I like routine, and I don't ever want to be a slave to routine, but it feels good to be back, and back to some common surroundings, and it took us forever to get through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, but now that we are out of there, we're making some pretty good tracks. We're in Matthew chapter 8, but we're going to start in Mark 4. This particular sermon I'm going to speak on tonight, Roadblocks to Faith, it's a sermon on idolatry, is really what it is. And we look at some people that the Lord Jesus Christ calls to be his disciples, and they refuse. If you remember in Matthew 8, we talked about how Jesus healed the leper, then he had the centurion come to him about his servant, and he said, I've not seen so great faith, no, not in all Israel. And then he heals Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. And if you remember those three despised classes, the Romans, the lepers, and the women, and these were considered as lesser than in Jesus' day. And these are people that Matthew specifically points out that when the leper came to Jesus, Jesus treated him with love and with care and with respect and with dignity, and was there to respond to his faith. He says, Lord, you know, if you will, you can. The Lord says, I will, and you are clean. And the Gentile comes to Jesus, and the Lord Jesus serves the Gentile and heals the Gentile servant. And the mother-in-law situation, Peter's mother-in-law laying sick of the fever, and Jesus comes in, touches her hand, rebukes the fever, and the fever goes. And so in Jesus' day, society and in large part religion had written these people off. And when Jesus came, we see that he didn't write anybody off. And some people, I rejoice in that. But some people will often take Jesus' approach and say, well, you know, then Christianity is a come as you are type thing. You know, and if you mean come as you are, if you mean by that that Jesus loves and saves sinners who will trust in him and repent of their sin and believe in Jesus and let him save and cleanse them, yes, I agree with that. If by come as you are, you mean that Jesus has no expectations on a person's life, then that is absolutely wrong. And we find that there were certain people that came to Christ and even made a profession of following him, and Jesus one by one turns them away. And there's a reason for that. There are actually a lot of reasons, but Jesus can see what we cannot. He can see in the heart. And the way he responds to these people is really very telling. So anyways, from Matthew 8, our text, we'll get to it eventually, is verses 18 through 22. But there's actually more to it in the sister passage over in Luke. But we're starting in Mark 4. And the reason is because after Jesus heals these people, he looks all around him and he's thronged by people. And he decides to get into a boat and cross over the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee has a bunch of names in the scripture and in other places. It's known by different names. It's called Kinneret. It's called the Lake of Gennesaret. It's called Lake Tiberias. It's a large freshwater lake in Israel. And between Capernaum and the country of the Gergesenes, it's about 7 or 8 miles of open water, at least where we think the country of the Gergesenes is. And Jesus hops into a boat. Now, in one of the companion passages, Mark 4, verses 35 and 36, we read this, and the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over to the other side. And when they'd sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. So Jesus sends away the crowd that's milling about, and he climbs into a boat with his disciples. And there are a couple of reasons this might have happened. Maybe for reasons we don't know. It's possible that he was weary with his work. and he healed everybody who had come. And so now it was time to pull up stakes, move to somewhere else. But I believe more to the point, Jesus knew that there were needs across the sea. And in the will of God, he climbs into the boat to go meet other needs. And here's your bullet point. This is an important idea just for the ministry of Jesus. Instead of staying in one place, Jesus chose to travel across the sea looking for more souls to reach for his kingdom. And Jesus had a very much transient ministry, though it was centered in a pretty small area of the earth. He was never in one place really for very long. Let's go over to John 6. It's interesting to me that Jesus climbed to into a boat with his disciples, and it says there were with him other little ships. And it's possible that in those ships there were more than the 12. We know that he had the 12. Jesus had 12 disciples that went with him everywhere, and they played a crucial role in his earthly ministry, and even after his ascension, in the start of the church, the 12 were very important. But as he traveled through Israel for 3.5 years, he had 70 other disciples who traveled with him and went with him. And there were also multitudes who followed Jesus, hoping to get something from him. And this is significant. It'll play into our text. But just understanding, as Jesus casts off in his boat, there are other little ships that follow after him. Look at John 6, 24 through 27. This is a different scenario, but there's a principle here. When the people therefore saw that Jesus, this is verse 24, saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And this is one of the types of people who would get into a boat and follow Jesus to the other side. Jesus had a strong warning to them. And that is that those who seek Jesus Christ for a blessing other than eternal life are going to be sorely disappointed. Those who seek Jesus for reasons other than heaven will not find heaven. Here's your bullet point. We see many people following Jesus to get some earthly blessing. That's a strong message. Jesus says you're looking, you know, in this case, looking for a fish sandwich. He says you're looking for bread and fish, and you're going to miss out on heaven because you anticipate that Jesus is going to give you bread and fish when he came to call sinners to repentance. And where we were in India, the Pentecostal movement has just taken hold and taken off, and it's a prosperity gospel. And the idea is that you can pursue Jesus and Jesus will give you health and wealth. And that just is not the case. And people come to Jesus with an expectation for physical things. Now let's go to our text in Matthew chapter 8. And just remember that there were a lot of people who followed Jesus for reasons other than Jesus. There are some people who followed Jesus because of what they could get out of him. Maybe they wanted a following of their own. Maybe they thought it would be good for business if people would know, hey, this person was hanging out with Jesus. Let's go to his shop. Whatever the reason is, there were people who followed Jesus thinking that they could get something from him. And so in Matthew 8, Jesus is preparing to get into the boat with his disciples, and there are boats all around him, and they're filling up with curious seekers, with actual disciples, with frustrated skeptics, and people hoping to get something out of Jesus. So he's climbing into his boat, and there are other little boats all around him filling up with all different types of people. Here's your bullet point. In all of this excitement, there were three people who had some reservations about following Christ. Possible there were more, but these are the three that we read about in the scripture. Two are in Matthew 8 and one is in Luke 9. And so we'll spend some time in Luke 9 so we can see all three of these people. Matthew 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. As the boats are filling up, the men and women around Jesus are faced with a decision. Either they can go back home, and their lives can continue as they have been. Their hopes and their plans and their dreams will remain undisturbed, or they can make the radical decision to forsake all and follow after Jesus. And there are people who are on the cusp. Luke 9 is a companion passage. Let's go there. This covers the scribe who makes the profession of faith, the disciple who is undecided in his allegiance, and Luke tells us about a third man who has put his hand to the plow, but is unwilling to make a wholehearted commitment to Christ. Luke chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus answers each of these men with a proverb type of truth, and we'll look at each one tonight. We have 4 points. The first is this, the shallow scribe. And Jesus talked about in his ministry people who would hear the word of God and it would spring up, immediately get excited about it. But unfortunately, there's no root to their faith. And so when times get rough, they wither up and they fail. And that's the situation with the scribe. Here's your bullet point. In the Bible, scribes were closely associated with the Pharisees. So in the old days before printing presses, every kingdom had scribes. The scribes would write out important messages. They would make copies of laws, copies of decrees. Even wealthy people would employ scribes to handle their books or to make copies of their books that they could sell or give as gifts. And a scribe was a very educated person, generally a very wealthy person. Here's your next bullet point. These scribes that we read about here were a part of the tribe of Levi. These are men of the tribe that God had called to be priests in Israel. You don't have to go there, but you can write this down. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 13. Also, they were over the bearers of burdens and were overseers of all that wrought the work in any manner of service. And of the Levites, there were scribes and officers and porters. The Levites' job was to copy the scripture. And the idea was that they would copy enough so that every synagogue and every local community would have their own copy of the law, the Old Testament, the Moses, the books of Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets. And the scribes were important to the life of the Israeli people, and they had to be called to their job by God. In other words, God had ordained the tribe of Levi to this work. I'm going to read you a quote. It's rather lengthy from BibleMuseum.com. It's from the Museum of Bible in Washington, D.C. Here's what they say about the scribes. Quote, many of the rules for copying the scriptures dealt with the character and heart of the scribe himself. A scribe had to speak and sing aloud each word as he wrote it. They washed their hands before each writing session, not just to make them clean, but rather to prepare their heart and mind for performing the holy act of writing the word of God. They also prayed before each session. Writing a Torah is a mitzvah, a holy act. Before writing Jehovah, the name of God, the scribe had to clean the pen and wash their entire bodies in a mikveh, a pool of natural running water. In writing the scriptures, scribes were careful to show great reverence and respect, even centuries before the Hebrew scriptures were canonized, showing that from the earliest times, these writings were recognized as God's holy word. To preserve the text of God's word from error, scribes also took numerous precautions. Even though most scribes had the scriptures memorized, they were not allowed to write a single word from memory. They must use the tikkun, a perfect text that was passed down from generations before. Every word had to be checked against the older copy before and after it was written. Once the page of parchment was complete, the letters, words, and paragraphs had to be counted and be identical to the original document. Each letter had to be clear and legible, and no two letters could touch each other. If just one error occurred, the page had to be redone. Once a sheet of parchment was complete, it had to be checked by three rabbis before being sewn with other parchment sheets into a complete Torah scroll. A complete Torah scroll consists of about 250 parchment sheets, and if completely unrolled, can be up to 100 yards long. Even after the entire scroll was complete, however, it was reviewed again within 30 days. If one or two pages had errors, those errors could be corrected and the scroll used. But if three or more parchment pages were found to contain errors, the entire scroll was unfit for use and had to be redone. Now that's something. When I type my notes, I do copy-paste. It's not quite the same as what they did. These men took the scripture seriously. And it's a scribe who comes to Jesus, says, I will follow you anywhere. Here's your bullet point. If anyone should have been able to recognize that Jesus was the Christ of God, it should have been the scribes. Right? If anyone knew the scripture, it was who? It was the scribes. They should have known who Christ was. As a matter of fact, keep your finger here, but go to Matthew 2 real quick. When Herod heard that the wise men were seeking for a newborn king, who did he call? Matthew 2, verses 3 and 4. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. He said, I need someone who knows the scripture. I need someone who understands Messiah. Let's get the chief priests and the scribes in here. So the scribes should have been able to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah because he taught with authority, not like the scribes. He performed powerful miracles. And yet, here's your bullet point. All through the Bible, we read of the scribes and the Pharisees withstanding the work that Jesus was attempting to do. And eventually, Jesus denounces the Pharisees and the scribes as hypocrites. And we'll get to it, you know, one of these days in the end of Matthew. He pronounces curses on them. He pronounces woe on these people. We can see from their questions and their arguments against Jesus that they saw Jesus as a threat to their authority. And yet, here comes a scribe, completely unprovoked, saying, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. If I were like, or if Jesus were like most Christian circles today, they would be ecstatic to have this guy on their ministry team. I mean, this would be thrilling. Here's a Bible college professor. Here's a guy who's memorized the scripture, and he knows the Bible inside and out. He has prestige, influence, powerful friends. He's got money. I mean, I would say this is a great home run for this little church. You know, Jesus can finally get that jet that he's been wanting to have for his ministry, and he's going to get rid of that new donkey no one ever sat on. He's going to get the Bugatti donkey, you know, the best of the best. And he's finally going to get some good clothes. He's going to be able to put some away in the 401k. And what a blessing. You know, this guy's going to have connections. And the ministry team is really going to take off. Go to John 2 real quick. Because if you just read Matthew 8 by itself, you might say, what is Jesus thinking? Because this guy comes and by all appearances, I mean, he seems to be really sincere. Jesus, I'll follow you. And Jesus kind of puts it to him real hard. You know, he doesn't give him a parachute and say, listen, I got to talk to you. This isn't going to be easy, but I want to be with you and I'm going to help. I mean, he just puts the brakes on the thing. John gives us an insight into the thought process of Jesus. John 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now these are the same people who are going to kill Jesus in a little bit, right? We see a lot of times people believe in Jesus and then a little bit later they want to kill him. Say, what's going on there? Well, you weren't saved. Because there's a difference in having confidence that God can perform a miracle, believing that he can save you from your sin. There is a difference. And the Bible says, look at this, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. It simply means that an outward affirmation of some earthly thing that Jesus had done was not the same as saving faith. And look at this, because he knew all men, needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. An outward profession is not the same as inward saving faith. And Jesus, or John lets us know here, Jesus knew what was in man. So when Jesus talks to these people in my flesh, I might be tempted to say, he's being really hard on them. But not so. Jesus knows what's going on in the inside, and he's speaking to that. And so it's important. Here's your bullet point. Believing in Jesus as a healer, a provider, a deliverer, a teacher, and he is those things. But that is not the same as believing in him as a savior from sin. I believe my mechanic can fix my car. And that's very different from believing that he could save my soul. I believe my doctor could fix my broken arm. That's very different from believing that he could save my soul. And some of these people were pursuing Jesus because he was all these other things, but not because he was a savior. Even today, people have good things to say about Jesus. And we prayed to him for deliverance from physical ailments. He healed me. I prayed to him for financial blessing and he blessed me. But we cannot equate those things with salvation. There are people who will talk well of Jesus Christ, but if they have not trusted in him for the salvation of their souls, he is not their savior. Jesus knew this man's heart. And he knows his roadblock to faith. And so his response in verse 20 is this. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Jesus often went into friends' houses, but he never went into his own because he didn't have one. If the scribes and Pharisees would have recognized who he was, go to Psalm 84 if you would. If the scribes and the Pharisees would have recognized who he would have been welcomed into the temple. He would have been welcomed into the synagogues. He would have never been without a place to stay. But as it was, the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Psalm 84, verse 3 is an amazing picture. It says, yea, the sparrow hath found an house and a swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Here's your bullet point. The birds of the air were welcome in the temple, but the Son of God was not. And it's an amazing thought. It's a sad picture. He was rejected by men. He uses the phrase Son of Man. It's his favorite term to refer to himself. It's some 80 times in the gospel speaks of him. The first time it was ever used to refer to Jesus Christ was way back in Daniel chapter 9. It always speaks about his humiliation. It always speaks about the fact that the eternal God took on flesh, was in the mother, the womb of his mother for some 9 months, then went through the birthing canal and was born naked and placed in a feeding trough where animals slop food was put, because that was the only thing that he had. And this was long before he was beaten by men and despised and rejected of men. He humbled himself, and in his humiliation, God would refer to himself as the Son of Man. So when this scribe comes, Jesus knows what's in his heart, and he says, "Master, I'll follow you anywhere." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Me, God in the flesh, the Son of Man, humbled and humiliated in flesh, has nowhere to stay. I have no creature comforts." Why would he bring that up to the man? Well, Jesus knew what was in his heart. Go to Luke 9 if you would. The scribe makes a strong profession, and he expects for Jesus to be flattered, and he's coming to join his ministry team. Jesus says, "Listen, there are no creature comforts on the road to discipleship." Here was Christ's call. In Luke 9, verse 23, he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him" what? "Deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And we say, "Boy, that's radical discipleship." No, that's normal discipleship. And someone says, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not really a disciple." Well, that's foolish thinking. It's not the Christians who are called disciples. It was the disciples who were called Christian. The normal Christian life is that of a disciple. And the normal life of a disciple is denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and following after Jesus Christ. And this man had expectations about what discipleship was going to be. "Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. And with me on your team, we can really make an impact. We can really make a difference." And Jesus says, "Listen, on this road to discipleship, you will have to suffer. If God has chosen to suffer and you're going to follow God, don't expect that you're going to be elevated above your master." He says, "Lord, I'm willing to follow you anywhere except where you're calling me." And that's pretty typical, isn't it? And people say, "Well, was this man saved or wasn't he?" Oh, I don't know. I don't know if he was a professor of saving faith or a possessor of saving faith. Scripture doesn't say, and I don't want to speculate, but I can say this. Here's your bullet point. This man preferred being a scribe over being a true, committed disciple of Christ. He had a roadblock to his faith. It was a shallow faith, a shallow belief that prefers comfort over difficulty. And I know it'll keep a man from salvation, and it'll keep a saved man from discipleship. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Shall suffer. Shall. You will suffer. "I'm going to be a disciple." That's great. You should be. But you will suffer. Mark it down. And at that point, a lot of people say, "It's not for me. It's not for me." This man, we don't know. Did he go with Christ? I'd love to think that he did, right? But something in me says he probably didn't. Maybe I'm cynical. If I get to heaven and find out that I'm cynical, I will rejoice. He's there. Number two, not just the shallow scribe. Next came the distracted disciple. You see how Matthew refers to this man in chapter 8, verse 21. "Another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." This is another of his disciples, which indicates, I think, that the scribe was a disciple. And this ought to help our understanding of what a disciple is. A disciple is just a learner. The scribe was a disciple, but look, it doesn't mean that he was saved. Judas Iscariot was a disciple, right? Right? So These men were definitely there with Christ, but this man was also a disciple. Luke's account, we see Jesus calling him to a closer fellowship with him. Jesus ordered him, here's your bullet point, Jesus ordered him, follow me. Now that's a simple command, but the guy had an excuse. He said, let me go first and bury my father. Now look, at first glance, I've always felt like, just up until I really dug in and studied this, I always felt like the Lord was harsh with this guy. I think this is a very appropriate thing. I mean, if you find out that your father died, if it was anyone here and you have a loved one who passed away, and you say, listen, pastor, I can't be in church on Sunday. I have to go bury my father. I have to go bury my loved one. I don't think I would respond like Jesus responds. No, you be in your place. You let the dead. I wouldn't do that. I just wouldn't. And I think, why does the Lord speak to this man this way? And so I approached it with an idea that I want to vindicate the Lord. I really want to understand where he's coming from. Now, the dead burying their dead is an ancient expression. It's actually even still used today a little bit in religious circles. But what Jesus is saying by a proverb, he's saying, let those who are spiritually dead bury the ones who are physically dead. This is what he's telling to this man. He's saying, that's not your concern. You need to let the spiritually dead ones bury the physically dead ones. In other words, let the world care for the things of the world. And the problem isn't that this man wanted to bury his father. The problem was that burying his father was proving to be a barrier to his obedience to Christ. Here's your bullet point. Whenever anything, no matter how good it may seem, whenever anything comes up between a person and Christ, it is idolatry and it's sin. And I would say this seems like a good request. This seems like a legitimate thing. But look, if a lost person has a barrier to Jesus, what's going to happen? They're going to wind up in hell. If a saved person has a barrier to Jesus, what's going to happen? They're going to lose their joy. They're going to lose their sense of security in Christ. Most commentators that I read agree that this man's father was not dead. I'll tell you why. Because in Palestine, there was no method for embalming a dead body. So burial happened immediately. When someone passed away, you would not wait. You would take them and you would bury them. And so the man probably would not have gone to see Jesus that day if his father were dead, because he would have been busy burying him. Now, some folks believe he's saying, permit me to remain at home until my father is dead, and then I can perform this final duty to him. So it's like an act of family duty. Other people look at this and say, no, he's hoping to get his inheritance. Even today in the Middle East, they use the phrase, bury my father, to mean get my inheritance. Honey, we can afford the kids' college when I have buried my father. What am I saying? When he's passed and I get my inheritance. A lot of people think that's what this guy is saying. He's saying, listen, Lord, once I get my money and I have my security, then I can follow after you. Those things don't always settle well with me. I'll tell you why. Go to 1 Timothy 6 if you would. Because I don't understand why Jesus responds this way. And I want you to follow my line of thinking real quick. If this man, if all he wanted was money, I think Christ would have responded with the 1 Timothy 6 verse 10 response. Love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I think if this man's purpose were money, the Lord probably would have answered to that. Go to Luke 9 if you would. Because if a man wanted to bury his deceased dad out of family duty, it seems unreasonable to me that Jesus would respond this way also. I mean, I know the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Tell your father it's a gift. Wheresoever thou mightest be profited by me is a horrible, wicked sin. Children have a duty to their parents. I believe that. Write that down, Sam. Write that down, Luke. Children have a duty to... I'm just kidding. You don't have to. Children have a duty, though, to mother and to father. And those bonds of love should be strong and care and concern. And I think, so why? Why does Jesus respond this way? Well, Luke 9, verse 60 clears it up by giving the entire lesson that Jesus gives to this man. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Jesus had called him to preach. And whatever this man was doing, he was allowing this influence to supersede the call of God on his life. Here's your bullet point. This man's request, no matter how sincere it may appear, was simply an excuse to not obey Jesus. Jesus called, and he refused. His refusal came in the form of delay, but to delay is to disobey. If it's not immediate, and we teach our children this, don't we? If it is not immediate, it is not obedient. And this man, Lord, let me do this other thing first. It doesn't matter what it is. Jesus says, no, I've called you to this. You have no other priority but to obey. Go. He says, follow me, come to follow me, and then go and preach kingdom. I remember when I was a young man, I remember thinking when I'm 13, and I'm talking young, like 10, 11, 12. When I'm 13, I'll get serious about my spiritual walk. And I knew from Brother Fleming preaching, I should be reading my Bible, and I should be praying, and I should be doing these things. And I said, you know, when I get to 13, I'll get serious. And I remember when I turned 13 thinking, when I'm 16, I'll get serious. And I remember when I hit 16 thinking, when I'm 18, I'm a man. That's when I'd have just kept pushing it off. To delay is to disobey. The Lord Jesus says, no, I have called you. You let the dead bury their dead. You let the world care for the things of the world. God has called you to a greater thing, and you must obey. And it doesn't matter how valid or how sincere or how legitimate an excuse might appear to us. It does not hold water with the Lord Jesus Christ, who can see into the heart of man. The scribe had a bold profession, but a shallow commitment. And the distracted disciple allowed the cares of this life to grow up around him and suffocate him spiritually. Did he follow Christ? We don't know. And we won't know until heaven if he followed through. Number 3, the parent-bound plowman. He's not in our text. He's in Luke 9. See in verse 61, Luke 9, 61. Another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home in my house. And this is another seemingly simple request. What could be wrong with a man going to say goodbye? Now look, I tell you, in any of these situations, me as a pastor, as a minister, if the Holy Spirit of God did not open my eyes, I would be easily duped by any of these guys. In comes a wealthy guy spouting Bible verses, and he dresses right and he talks right. I'd say, praise God, you know, we're so happy that you're here. Here comes a young guy and he says, listen, I'm going to get my inheritance. And when I do, and once I'm done with my family commitments, then I'm really going to serve God. I'm going to plug in and I'm going to do my best. Great. Praise the Lord. And here comes another one. He says, listen, I want to dedicate my life to the Lord. I just got to run home and tell mama goodbye real quick. And I would come. I say, praise God. These are some great church members. You know, here's your card. Fill it out. We're going to vote. You know, just me and you, and nobody else has to know. You're in. I would. But, just think of it. Seem like great church members, but Jesus runs them all off. One at a time. He runs them out the door as quick as they come in. And I can imagine his disciples going, Lord, what are you doing? I mean, we could have a really great church going on here. What are you doing? Here's your bullet point. The problem here is that this man was riding daddy's coattails and clinging to mommy's skirt. The scribe was looking for comfort. The disciple looked ahead for excuses, but this guy looked back. Look at verse 62. Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Here's your bullet point. There are some people who are so afraid to cut family ties that they'll never be effective for Jesus. I have a friend of mine who told me 16 years ago that God called him to preach. And he never did it because he was afraid of how his brother would respond. I'm still praying for this man. That boggles my mind. It's got to be so hurtful. Could you imagine that? Go to Matthew 10 if you would. Choosing a brother, a mother, a sister, or a father over God himself. But family ties are that strong. Family ties can be that strong. And it's maybe not so significant in America. I mean, we just learn we don't talk about certain things at Thanksgiving dinner and everybody kind of gets along, you know. But that's not the case for everyone. Some people, when they trust Christ, they cut ties. They may not want it, but Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 34, "Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword, for I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." He says, I'm not come to send peace on earth. Because there will be fathers who don't want their children to trust in Christ. And there will be children who don't want their mother to trust in Christ. And they don't want their family to follow after him. So what do we do in that situation? Well, here's your bullet point. If you love anyone more than you love Jesus, you aren't worthy of Jesus. And I don't want to give the impression that I am worthy. The scripture tells us to walk worthy of our calling. Jesus died for me. He let the tie between his father and him be cut so that the tie between me and his father could be reconciled, right? I mean, Jesus put me above his relationship with his father. He did it out of love for his father. He tells us, walk worthy of that. Walk worthy of that. And what human relationship should supersede my relationship with God and with Christ? You put your hand to the plow, and mom and dad make their arguments, and you turn back. He says, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. I put my hand to the plow, and my cousins and my nephews and my son or my daughter made their complaints and voiced their arguments, and they came at me with all of these types of things. And so I turn back. You're not worthy of Jesus. You aren't fit for heaven. Fit just means suitable, adapted. So there are several applications. I believe it means you're unsaved, but it should certainly make us fear if we find ourselves in this category. Go to Genesis 19. Remember when God chose to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, it was for their immorality, their sexual immorality, their pride, and their gluttony. And he sent some angels in to save righteous Lot and his family. And when their children wouldn't leave with him, the angels forcibly carried Lot, his wife, and their two daughters to safety. In Genesis 19, verse 16, it says, "While he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and sent him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." And the command to not look back proved to be too hard for Lot's wife. She had people down there. She had some sons-in-law in there. She had some human relations. down in there. Verse 24, the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the city and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him. She became a pillar of salt. She looked back. God punished her. There was an inordinate love of human relationships, and her life ended because she put those relationships before God. Now look, God has made human relationships. They're good. They're beautiful. I love my friendships, and I love my friends, and I love my family, and my father, and my mother, and my children. I love them. They must stay in their proper place. They must be beneath and subservient to my relationship to God. And when another person, when another relationship, no matter how dear, stands between you and Christ, you are not walking worthy of the Lord. Number four, we have the call of Christ. The shallow scribe, the distracted disciple, the parent-bound plowman, and now the call of Christ. And Christ calls us to salvation. As saved people, he calls us to full commitment if we're to follow after him. Look, it's our privilege to follow him. It should be our pleasure to follow him with all of our hearts. Here's your bullet point. God wants us to forsake any comfort, excuse, or human relationships that might get in the way of our total, absolute, unquestioning commitment to him and to his call on our lives. That's a powerful statement. That's one that the world would look at and say, that's crazy. Look, I'm telling you, show that at work or show that to some lost person in your family and they're going to go, you are in a cult. Well, they're asking you to do what? I'm not talking about the church. I'm talking about this place or your preacher. This is a relationship between you and Christ. Go to Matthew 19 if you would. God wants us to unquestioningly commit to him. Total, absolute commitment. Forsaking every comfort, every excuse, every human relationship. Forsake those things that threaten our total commitment to Christ. In Matthew 19, verse 29, the Lord Jesus says, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life." Now, I don't have the time to necessarily go into all of this, but the bottom line is this. He's not saying if you give up one house, you'll get 100. He's saying there's no person who's given up anything for his sake who has not been compensated at least 100-fold. And what happens when you give these things up for Christ's sake? Do you know what you get? You get a close relationship with Christ. And what the Lord is teaching us is that a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is better than 100 mothers, better than 100 fathers, better than 100 houses, better than 100 children, better than 100 lovers, better than 100 spouses, better than 100 plots of property. Better than all of these things is the closeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is greater than all of these things. And he's asking if we believe that. Do you believe nearness to Christ is a hundredfold improvement on what you gave up? I believe, and this is the real kicker in my mind, because of the way this is worded, that it's God's pleasure to give us these things. It's God's pleasure to give us brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands, houses. It's God's pleasure to pour these good things into our lives. What I find amazing is this. Here's your bullet point. Often the things that keep us from a full commitment are things that God desires to bless us with if only we were fully committed. And we need to let the irony of that thought sink in. You can write down Genesis 22. Just as an example, do you remember when God told Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac? Genesis 22, verse 2. And Abraham takes him up and he's about to offer his son on this altar. And Isaac's looking around a little bit. And he's going, Dad, you know, I don't know how well you thought this plan out because I don't see a sacrifice. And Abraham says, don't worry, the Lord will provide himself a lamb for a sacrifice. And the angel comes once it's evident that Abraham is going to obey. And Abraham is taught this lesson by the angel that God did not want Abraham to kill his son. God wanted Abraham to be willing to let his son go. And because Abraham was willing to let his son go, God gives him the promise, I'm going to give you children more than the stars in the sky. I'm going to give you children more than the sand on the seashore. He says, because you were willing to give me one, I'm going to give you more than you could count. Not that God wanted to take it. Abraham would have clung to that one thing. Said, no, in my son I find my joy and my happiness and my fulfillment. What would have happened to the promise? You see, it's God's pleasure to give us these things. The master came to the slave one day. He said, you have a joy and a happiness that I wish I had. What is it? The slave said, it's Jesus Christ. The master said, I want the Christ that you have. And the slave said, then you must go to your house, put on your white suit, and come down here and work in the mud like me, and you will meet Christ down here. The master in pride said, I refuse to do it. Went back to his miserable situation. About a year later, he comes to the same slave, and he said, I wish I had the joy you had. And the slave said, it's found in Christ. And the master said, I wish I had Christ. And the slave said, you can. You must go home, put on your white suit, come down and work in the mud with us. And down here in the mud, you'll meet Jesus. And the master said, I cannot do it. And it was sometime later in desperation, he comes a third time. He says, I have to have what you have. And the slave said, well, you know how. The slave master said, yes, I must go home, put on my white suit, climb down into the mud and work with you, and then I will meet Jesus down there. And the slave said, will you do it? The master was finally humbled enough. He said, I'll do it. And the slave said, you don't have to. The master was shocked. He said, what do you mean I don't have to? For 3 years you told me I have to. And the slave said, you just have to be willing. That's all. You just have to be willing. In James 4, verse 6, James reminds us, he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, giveth grace unto the humble. Here's your bullet point. The Lord may not want to take away your personal comforts. Scribe, afraid, don't want to lose my comfort. He may not want to take away your personal possessions. The distracted disciple said, think of what I'll lose. Next bullet point, he may not want to take away your personal relationships. This is the young man who's beholden to mother and father. But you have to be willing to let him if he wanted to. You say, I'll come, I'll follow Jesus, but I'm hanging on to this, I'm hanging on to that, I'm clinging to this, I'm clinging on to that, and you give him half a heart, you get nothing. If you give him everything, he may allow you to keep the portion you have. He might even increase the portion you have. It might diminish, but you'll have Christ. And he's greater than anything you'll ever find in this life. Next bullet point is a quote from William MacDonald. He said this, talking about these three men in our text tonight, they left Christ to make a comfortable place for themselves in the world and to spend the rest of their lives hugging the subordinate. What a shame. It was God's good pleasure to give Abraham many sons and daughters, but if Abraham would have let his one son come between him and God, he would have prevented that blessing. And I imagine there are so many blessings that God would want to pour into our lives, but he sees our hearts. He knows that those blessings would just come between us and the blesser. Your last thing is a quote from Charles Spurgeon where he says, "I looked at Christ and him crucified, and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove and she flew away." You understand that? You understand that? The truth is in this song we sing, "Nothing between my soul and the Savior, not of this world's delusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine, there's nothing between. Nothing between like worldly pleasure. Habits in life, though harmless they seem, must not my heart from him ever sever. He is my all, there's nothing between. Nothing between like pride or station. Self or friends shall not intervene, though it may cost me much tribulation. I am resolved there's nothing between. Nothing between in many hard trials, though the whole world against me convene, watching with prayer and much self-denial, I'll triumph at last with nothing between. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between." Let's bow for prayer. I'm going to ask you, what was the last physical thing that you prayed for? Was it healing? Money? Was it a relationship issue? Reconciliation need? Would you be just as pleased with Jesus if he didn't do it as if he did? In other words, what are you looking to get out of your relationship with him? May God help us to be satisfied beholding his face, as the psalmist said. Father, speak to our hearts. Lord, maybe it's a personal comfort that's coming between us. Maybe it's some possession, some relationship. Father, may we have these things revealed to us tonight by your Spirit so that we can keep the way clear and let nothing between. Thank you in Jesus' name.